In John chapter 1, verse 29, John spies Jesus. And he makes a very interesting statement. He had baptized Jesus the day before, and the next day, it says in verse 29, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me, and I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. And I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending, remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." And again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Three important statements are made here. The first, John baptizes the Son, and then he comes into the presence of the Son the next day, and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." That, to a Jew, has tremendous importance. Because any thinking Jew that understood the Old Testament understood that the Lamb was a picture of the someday sacrifice of the Messiah. Not all of them wanted to accept that, but they understood that that was the case. This whole concept of the sacrificial lamb, the atonement lamb, begins in the book of Exodus chapter 12. And we're going to spend some time there today, and I'd like for you to turn there with me if you have your copy of the scriptures. Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 27. Now let me give you just a little bit of background. For about 430 years or so, the Jewish people, the children of Israel, have been living in the land of Egypt. This is after Joseph. Joseph is now dead, and 430 years later, the Jewish people have become slaves in the land of Egypt. They are in the process of getting ready to leave. Moses has spent his first internship with God, with Egypt, in the first 40 years of his life as part of Pharaoh's court. Then he has already spent his second internship for 40 years on the backside of the desert, spending his time with God, learning who God is. And in that amount of time, that 80 years, God is beginning to get the point across to him who he is. When Moses says, "Okay, God, who shall I say is coming?" God says, "Tell them I am has sent you." That all-inclusive term is such a powerful statement, and there's sermons to be preached just on that term, but I don't have time this morning. But as Moses comes back, and now he's back in the land of Egypt, and he's telling Pharaoh, "I want you to let my people go." And they've gone through 9 plagues, and now they're getting ready for the 10th and the worst. This particular plague, the plague that will take the firstborn of the children of Egypt, is the plague that is designed specifically to attack the so-called deity of Pharaoh. Pharaoh was considered a god in the land of Egypt. And when Moses comes back and he says, "Now, if you don't do this, God is going to strike the firstborn of everyone in the land dead, except those who have spread the blood of a lamb over their doorposts at night." When this is all brought to light to Pharaoh, what Pharaoh understands and what isn't brought out necessarily in the passage is that this is a direct attack on him. All of the other 9 have been attacks on other gods of Egypt, but now Moses is saying, "Pharaoh, even you are not powerful enough to stop my God." And Pharaoh says, "That's a breaks, Moses. I'm not going to let your guys go. I'm not going to let you go. Nobody else is going to be leaving this land. You're going to be slaves here for the rest of your lives." And then we come to Exodus chapter 12. Moses is speaking to, or the Lord is speaking to Moses, and he gives him instructions. And he says, this month shall be the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Literally, in the space of a few statements in the Bible, God institutes a new nation. And then in verse 3, he says what is on your screen there, and you can follow along. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And then in verse 5, it says, your lamb should be without blemish, a male of the first year, and you may take it from either a sheep or a goat. And he goes ahead and he makes this point. And he says, now in verse 6, he says, now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Notice that what they're supposed to do is they're supposed to take the lamb on the 10th, and they're going to keep it and watch it and look at it until the 14th day of the month. The idea is to make sure that the lamb is completely without blemish with everything that they can observe from the outside. They have 4 days to do that. They pick the lamb out on the 10th. They separate him out from the herd. They look at him for 4 days. They examine him. They check him over. They literally look through all the fleece and make sure that everything is right. And then they sacrifice the lamb. Verse 11 talks about that sacrifice. And thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist and your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand, so that you shall eat it in haste. And it is the Lord's Passover. And when they do this, they take the lamb and they sacrifice it and they fillet it, literally. They take the lamb and open it up from the inside. They cut its throat first and they drain all the blood. And then they open up the inside and they check all of the organs on the inside of the lamb to make sure that the lamb is now without blemish, not only on the outside, but on the inside. It's a very significant point to understand. It's just a little side note here. The origin of the Passover, which is what we're talking about here, the origin of the Feast of Passover and Unleavened Bread, the origin of the Passover gives us our first glimpse into the fact that we, in all of our righteous works, are unable to attain that which God wants for us. We can look great on the outside, but as Jesus called the Pharisees, we are nothing more than painted tombs on the inside. And so the whole idea of setting the lamb aside for 4 days was to examine him, and then when they cut him open was to make sure that that lamb was perfect, without blemish, nothing wrong, no cancer, nothing incorrect in the lamb. Then they're to eat the lamb. They roast it and they eat it. And it says in verse 11 that they'll eat it with the belt on their waist and the sandals on their feet and a staff in their hand. They're to eat it literally standing up, ready to go. The picture of that is that they're waiting on God to lead them out of the land. And then in verse 12, it talks about, I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, against the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgment, and I am the Lord. The only ones that are redeemed from that are the ones who, in their process of passing over, in the process of passing over, God looks down and he sees the blood that has been drained from the lamb in the first place, where they cut the throat and they drain the blood and they have taken a piece of hyssop or a branch that is almost like a paintbrush, and they dip the branch in the blood and they wipe blood over the door. It is not a pretty sight. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. I can imagine some Jewish ladies in Egypt, you know. Moses comes and he says, this is what God says to do. I want you to take a lamb and I want you to slice its throat. I want you to drain its blood, and then I want you to take the blood and I want you to wipe it on your doorpost. And I can imagine some ladies going, it's not going to happen on my door. I don't care, Moses, who you are. Because this is a gross thing. In our eyes, it is a gross thing. It stinks. And it looks ugly. Now, there are some ladies who kind of got the picture and they figured, every year I get my door painted. But for the most part, I can imagine that most of the people are sitting there saying, why are we doing this? I don't understand this. But they also understand that it is now a matter of life and death. If they don't put the blood on the door, then the chances of the firstborn in that family dying are 100%, according to God. So the Feast of Passover is initiated literally on that night from which God is going to let the people go from the land. Verse 14. So this day shall you keep a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, and you shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. The Lord brought the origin of the Feast of Passover about in order to bring a memorial to the people. And it began on that first night before they were to leave Egypt in a way that they had never experienced before, the shedding of blood. Not that they hadn't done sacrifice before, but in this situation, they were literally sacrificing in a different way than they had ever had to sacrifice before. And they began to feast in a different way than they ever had to feast before. Now drop with me down, if you will, to verses 26 and 27 of that same passage. It says, and it shall be that when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? That you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered their households. So the people bowed their heads and worshiped. And that's exactly what happened. From then on, the people celebrated Passover every year at the same time on what is known as the 14th now of Nisan. It originated as the 14th of Abib, and when they began to celebrate this, the whole idea was for them to teach the tradition of what the Passover was about to their children, so that they would remember what God had done for them. Now, there are two feasts that happen, and these are not on the slides, but turn with me to Leviticus chapter 23. We're going to jump around here today because I want you to get some Old Testament pictures before we go to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Leviticus chapter 23. Chapter 23, verse 4. There are all kinds of Sabbath days that are being outlined in this passage. The first is the regular Saturday Sabbath, and then the next talks about two specific feasts that happen in congruence with each other, in conjunction with each other. Verse 4 says, these are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at your appointed time. On the 14th day of the first month, that is the Passover month, at twilight is the Lord's Passover, and on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread, and on the first day that you have a holy convocation, and you shall do no customary work on it, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days, and the seventh day shall be a holy convocation, and you shall do no customary work on it. So the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the last day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread was a high holy day in Israel. They weren't to work. They weren't to do anything. They were only to celebrate God. Two feasts that are originating here. The first is the Feast of the Feast of Passover, and the second is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the relationship between them is this. The Feast of Passover was to be a remembrance of God's deliverance for them from Israel, or from Egypt. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was to be a remembrance for them of God taking and purging the sin out of their life through the Passover lamb, through the sacrifice of that lamb. On the day of Passover, it was not a high holy day. It started at 6 o'clock that night, the 15th of Nisan, that the High Holy Day began, the first day of unleavened bread. The Feast of Passover actually happened as a day of preparation for the night of Passover when that was all going to happen. In other words, the Jewish calendar went like this. From 6 o'clock in the evening until 6 o'clock the next evening is a Jewish day. We think of them at 12 to 12. 12 midnight to 12 midnight, but the Jewish day actually starts at 6 o'clock in the evening. On the 14th of Nisan was the day when all the lambs were killed, and they were killed just before dusk, just before 6 o'clock in the evening. And what they would do is, on the 14th of Nisan, they would have done all the work of the sacrifice of Passover, so that by the 6 o'clock hour, the High Holy Day began, and that's when they actually celebrated the Feast of Passover in unleavened bread. They were to do no work that day. And so what they did was they began the Feast of Passover and Unleavened Bread on the 14th and 15th of Nisan, and they did it for some specific reasons that the children of Israel would understand through the course of time. The reason for the Feast of Passover and Unleavened Bread was this. First, to remember the past. And they never forgot that. As the children of Israel would start into the Feast of Passover, they would constantly remind themselves, and they would say, "This is here so that you will remember that God delivered us out of Egypt." I've done some Seder feasts with Jewish rabbis before. And there was a fellow that we had been witnessing to. He was a Jewish rabbi, was not a believer. He was also not an Orthodox Jew, but he did Seder feasts. And so we did a few in the Worcester Church. His name was Rabbi Roth. And Rabbi Roth would go through all of the catechism of the Jewish Passover in the Seder feast, and he would explain to everybody exactly what that was. And then what I would do is I would go along right after he was finished, and I would take a moment and I would explain what that means to the Christian. For the Jew, the Passover was a feast that looked back on God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt. For the Christian, it is looking forward to the future. For the Jew, Deuteronomy 16, 1-8 becomes critical for them. Look in that passage, if you will, with me. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 1-8. Observe the month of Abib, or the month of Nisan as it later became, and keep the Passover to the Lord your God, for in the month of Abib the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. It's a remembrance. Therefore you shall sacrifice a Passover to the Lord your God from the flock and the herd in the place where the Lord chooses to put his name. You'll eat no unleavened bread with it. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. No leavened bread. For 7 days you'll eat unleavened bread with it. That is the bread of affliction, for you came out of the land of Egypt in haste. And you may remember the day in which you came out of the land of Egypt in all the days of your life. And no leaven shall be seen among you in all your territory for 7 days. Nor shall any of the meat which you sacrifice on the first day of twilight remain overnight until morning. You may not sacrifice a Passover within any of your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, but at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide, there you shall sacrifice a Passover at twilight, and at the going down of the sun, and at the time that you came out of Egypt. That's an important statement because it tells us why, for instance, as we looked at a few weeks ago, Joseph and Mary and Jesus went at age 12 to the Feast of Passover down in Jerusalem. That was a place that the Jews understood that God wanted them to sacrifice Passover. Passover was not to be done in the house except on that first night. After that, it was done in the tabernacle. And it's an interesting problem then. Approximately somewhere between 3 and 5 million people with children and women and etc. probably left Egypt on the night of the Exodus, the first Exodus out of Egypt, the first night. And when those anywhere from 2 to 5 million people were broken down into family units, if you stop and think about that, that's a lot of lambs that need to be sacrificed. I believe, from my study of Jewish culture and from talking with Jewish rabbis about this, I believe that what happened was they would go to the tabernacle and later to the temple, and they would sacrifice one Passover lamb for the whole nation at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And then all the priests, which there were many, there were hundreds in the family of Aaron, all the priests would then sacrifice the Passover lambs until 6 o'clock in the evening. They would just continually sacrifice family lambs at that point. Just like what we saw in the video, a man would bring his baby goat or baby sheep, and he would bring him into the presence of the priest, and the priest would inspect it one more time. Then he would cut the animal open. He would kill it and drain it and cut the animal open, and he would inspect it one more time on the inside, and then he would go on to the next animal. So you can imagine in the tabernacle the unbelievable stench that would have been there. You can imagine the amount of blood that was flowing, the amount of meat that had been roasted and burned. It was not a pretty sight. But it was a sight that reminded us, or reminded them, of their exodus from Egypt and God saving them from the people of Egypt. And it reminds us of that great act of sacrifice that Jesus made for us. And so when you look at this passage, you need to see a lot of the culture in it in order to understand how significant this should have been to the Jewish people when it came time for the sacrifice to happen. Here's the Passover outlined. I want you to understand it. There was the sacrificial lamb. He was to be unblemished inside and out. He was to be completely without blemish inside and out. He was to be set aside and observed for 4 days and then killed between 3 and 6 p.m. on Nisan 14. The purpose of the lamb was this. In Egypt, he was sacrificed to save the firstborn children. In Christ, he was sacrificed to become the firstborn. There's a lot of correlation here, and now I want to start to tie into the New Testament, because I want you to understand this Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb was set aside for 4 days. He was observed for 4 days. Jesus, at around age 30, began his earthly ministry, and for 3.5 or so years, he was set aside and he was observed. It was in the presence of Jesus that people came to the conclusion that he was the Son of God. The very testimony that we saw from John in chapter 1 of the book of John was that he was the Son of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The two chapters later in the book of John, we see the picture of Nicodemus and recognizing that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was a great teacher, that there was something different about him. And all through the testimony of Jesus' ministry on earth, we find the picture of Jesus presenting himself, being observed, and shown to be without spot or blemish. He was the sacrificial lamb that was perfect, not only on the outside, but his heart was perfect as well. He was without sin. We know that from personal testimony of those who lived with him. Plain and simple. You see the correlation there? I love this study because what you get is this beautiful correlation that the Jewish people unfortunately missed. But it's a wonderful correlation of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Secondly, in Egypt, the lamb was sacrificed to save the firstborn, but in Christ, he was sacrificed to become the firstborn. That is, that he was to be the firstborn among many brethren. He was, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, not only was the firstborn, but the first fruits, the first one to rise from the dead among all of us. And if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12, there's an important point to be made here about the relationship between Jesus as the sacrificial lamb and his resurrection from the dead. Because after being observed literally for about 3.5, almost 4 years, and then observed for another period of time after his resurrection, there were two things to find out. Number one, was he perfect? Was he truly without sin? And number two, did he really rise again? That's an important point for us to get in terms of the sacrificial lamb. Because if Jesus did not rise again, he did not complete the work of Passover. He did not complete the work of the atonement lamb in our life. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12 says this, chapter 15, verse 12. Now if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? If there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. If the dead do not rise, and Christ is not risen, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if in this life only we have hope in Christ, then we of all men are most to be pitied. Here's the point. The sacrificial lamb was sacrificed every year on the 14th of Nisan, and he was sacrificed for the remembrance of the salvation of Israel in Egypt. And as that lamb was sacrificed, the whole point of what he developed or what was happening there was that every year there was this constant going back to the sacrifice because it wasn't complete. The atonement lamb later on in the year that was sacrificed was not complete. Only the sacrifice of Jesus was the complete sacrifice that was given for the people of God because he was raised from the dead. Not one of those lambs raised himself from the dead and became the picture of redemption for us. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. We're bouncing around a lot today, but there's a lot of scripture here to help us understand the concept of the sacrificial lamb and the Passover lamb. 1 Peter 1:18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. The sacrificial lamb was unblemished inside and out, set aside and observed for 4 days, and the purpose of the lamb was to save. In Egypt, he was sacrificed to save the firstborn, and in Christ, he was sacrificed to become the firstborn, because Jesus was sacrificed for our redemption. This is so important for us to recognize about the Passover. Jesus was sacrificed for our redemption. The lamb in Egypt was sacrificed for the redemption of the firstborn. In this situation, the firstborn was sacrificed for the redemption of the whole world. The purpose of the unleavened bread is this. The leaven represented sin. And the purging of leaven from the house became a picture of the purging of sin from the life. Here's how it works. On the day before, as they're preparing themselves for the sacrifice, the Jewish father would play a little game with the children, and he would have hidden some leaven, some yeast somewhere in the house. And what he would do is he would play a little game, and they would take the broom, and they would go around the house, and they would sweep out the cupboards. And he would say, "Is there any leaven here?" And they would say, "No, Father, there's no leaven here." And then he would go around and he would find another spot and he would sweep it out and he would say, "Is there any leaven here?" And they would say, "No, Father, there's no leaven here." And he would say, "It's good that there is no leaven, because a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump." That's a quote that was given to the children always. Do you recognize that anyplace from anywhere? That's a picture that Paul painted in the book of 1 Corinthians. And eventually they would find this little piece of leaven that the father had hidden earlier, and the children would say, "Father, there's leaven here." And the father would say, "Then we must sweep that leaven out of our house, because a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump." 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 and 7 talks about that. "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" The context of this is where they are almost bragging in the Corinthian church about the fact that there is a man who is having sexual relations with his stepmother. And he says, "You don't understand. This glorying, this being happy, this almost being proud of this is horrible, because one sin can bring more sin. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump," or leavens the whole lump. "Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, Since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. You see the correlation there? It goes right back to the Passover again, because the Feast of Unleavened Bread is closely tied with that whole Feast of Passover. Leaven permeates the dough as sin permeates the life of man. And so when we remember the Feast of Passover, we need to recognize that Jesus died to redeem us, and he died also to take away our sin. And so our daily relationship with Christ provides for our sanctification. It provides for our sanctification. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, "For he hath made him sin to be sin for us, made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And Christ's sacrifice was also the substitution for our sin that provides for our justification." All of that ties us to the Passover lamb in our redemption. Now, all of that background to get to this. Let me make these points. When Jesus was put on the cross at 9 o'clock in the morning on Nisan 14, he hung on that cross for 6 hours, and then he gave up the ghost. Of his own accord, he commended his spirit into the hands of God. I believe that the very moment that Jesus gave up his spirit at approximately 3 o'clock in the afternoon was the very moment that the priest, the high priest of Israel, was standing before the altar with the Passover lamb for the land of Israel. And that very moment was when he sliced that Passover lamb's throat. Now remember with me the sacrifice of Jesus and the crucifixion moment. When Jesus died, there were several events that happened. Number one, there was great darkness around the earth. Everything went dark. Number two, there was an earthquake. Number three, there was a veil that was in the temple that was a woven fabric that was so thick that no man could tear it open. And that veil was what separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies and separated the area of the outer court from the Holy of Holies so that nobody could see inside the Holy of Holies except the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement later on in the year. Now, I want you to picture this with me. I want you to get a focus on this. We are in the temple. We are Jewish people. We have our sacrificed lambs here. We have our Passover lambs. And they're under our arm, and they're ready to be sacrificed. And all the priests are waiting for the high priest to bend down and slice the throat of that one lamb that is going to be the Israeli or the Paschal lamb, the sacrificed Passover lamb for the nation of Israel. And he bends down and he cuts the throat, and somewhere a little ways away, a man hanging on a tree passes away. He dies. And at the moment that he dies, the sky turns dark. They're outside. There's no top over the temple where they're at. They're in a courtyard. And the sky turns dark. And the earth begins to shake. And then they look up and they see this woven fabric that is so thick that nobody, no horses, two horses could tear it open. And this woven fabric literally rips from bottom to top, as if torn by the hand of God. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm standing there in the temple and I see all of this stuff happening, I'm wondering what in the world's going on. This is no ordinary day. This is no ordinary Passover. This is no ordinary sacrifice. This has never happened before. And so later on, we get done and it's 6 o'clock and you're back and you're talking with people and you're getting the news of the day, and they say, you know, they crucified Jesus of Nazareth right at 3 o'clock, and right at 3 o'clock he died. And an interesting thing happened. The moment that he died, the earth turned black, the sky turned black, and there was a huge earthquake. And you're sitting there and you're thinking and you're putting two and two together. And then you're eating your unleavened bread and your Passover feast, and you're remembering the fact that God wants to purge all the sin out of your life, while at the very moment that you're doing that, Jesus is contending for our souls by his death and burial. Are you starting to get the picture here? At the end of Passover, at the end of unleavened bread, all you need to do is start comparing notes with a few friends around you, and one point comes very clear. Christ is God. If you miss that, then you're not paying attention to the signs as a Jewish person. Now, granted, many missed it. But all it took was a few reminders from different preachers like Peter and Paul to bring some of those people into the family of God, because all they had to do was recognize that Jesus was the sacrificed lamb that was slain for the before the foundations of the world. And they recognized very quickly that Jesus, that Christ, was God, that he was the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The second thing that they recognized was a Christ sacrifice. If you're paying attention to the signs, Christ's sacrifice completes Passover. Our personal life is tied to our relationship between Christ's sacrifice and his cleansing sin regularly from our life. Because if Jesus cannot cleanse the sin out of our life, then his sacrifice is in vain. It's useless. It's of no value. In your bulletin, there's some words to a song. It says this: I surrender all. All to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him, in his presence daily live. All to Jesus I surrender, humbly at his feet I bow. Worldly pleasures all forsaken, take me, Jesus, take me now. When I think about the sacrifice that Jesus made for me, and how closely he tied himself to the Passover sacrifice that was made that day, 2,000 years ago, and then tied that to the sacrifice that was made 1,400 years before that in the presence of Moses, I am amazed when people can't see the Son of God at work in the lives of men. You see, what we miss so often is that Christ gave everything for us. And then in giving everything, he showed everything to us. Let me explain. When Christ sacrificed his life, even in his death, he showed that he was the unblemished Lamb of God inside and out. When Christ sacrificed and gave everything for us, even in his death, he gave to us eternal life and the ability to walk with him day by day. He gave up all the rights of heaven, all the rights of glory, because the Father turned his back on him. He could no longer look on his face because he was carrying the weight of the sin of the world on his shoulders. And when he gave all of that for us, he showed us that we should not do any less for him. So I don't know what your situation is this morning. I just know this. My God died for me. Can I do any less than surrender all for him? I don't know what it is in your life that you haven't surrendered. I know what it is in my life. I know the selfish pleasures that I want. I know the things that I enjoy. I know the things that I hold at arm's length from God. For some, it may be things that they can have. For others, it may be health or money. For others, it may be relationships that they can or don't want to have, that they wish they could have or that they don't want to have. For others, it may just be the fact that they give 60, 70%, but they don't give it all. They haven't surrendered everything to the person of Jesus. May I remind you that Christ, that Jesus, is God, and that his sacrifice is sufficient to take us and use us in any condition that we are, and to give everything that we are to him is only appropriate because he has given everything that he was for us.